pray once again. Father in heaven, come before you just thankful for the fact that Christ fought the war that no one can. He was the victor. He is the victor. Now and forevermore, you have conquered our hearts as well, made a people for yourself, and we are indebted to you eternally. Lord, I pray this evening that your word would be made clear to us, that I would speak freely and clearly, Lord, and you would just do a good work this evening. Would give an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to your church, Lord, and that deal mercifully with us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ and his perfect life, suffering, his dying, his resurrection. Attention to you and, Lord, even your patience now, fulfillment of time till judgment. Pray that we would be a people set apart for you, Lord, and tonight we would give you much honor and glory and would be made much of. Amen. All right, so if you would, open up to the Gospel of Luke. I know a lot of the times I tend to preach from somewhat obscure passages from the Old Testament. Tonight it's going to be a little more familiar for most of us. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to be going through the account of Jesus' betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're going to read from Luke 22, verses 47 through 53. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came to the one called... While he was still speaking, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. So just before we jump into these verses, this section is commonly labeled the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, right? If you have a heading there, I think most of them are going to say Jesus betrayed Judas or Judas betrays Jesus. So just a brief reminder of what's going on in this scene. Number one, Jesus had just returned to Jerusalem in the week prior to a huge welcome. Remember the scene of Hosanna, Hosanna, the triumphal entry, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This crowd that just surrounded Jesus and ushered him in. It was a welcoming crowd, right? A welcoming time, seemingly acceptance time of Jesus. Then what happens subsequently is Jesus goes and clears the temple, we see. So actually in the three synoptic gospels, and I'm not going to go into it, but three synoptic gospels actually talk about, Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about this, cleansing the temple at the end of his ministry there. An interesting thing that I don't know if anybody's thought about it, it kind of hit me last time going through these passages, but just this past week is, and I've talked to some people I know about it, very interesting thing is that there's actually two accounts of Jesus clearing the temple. And you go to John chapter 2, that account of Jesus clearing the temple is actually at the beginning of his ministry, right? At the first Passover he spent with his apostles. So Jesus essentially, not to go into too much detail about it, go look for it yourself if it piques your interest. But Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, was basically bookended with purifying his temple, right? Purifying the temple, beginning and end. So just to lead up to this event here in Luke, he cleansed the temple. He then later institutes the Lord's Supper in anticipation for his subsequent work, his suffering, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascending to the right hand of the Father. There, he depicts to the apostles, to his disciples, how he is to be betrayed by one of them that's actually sharing in the supper with them. Luke 22, verse 21, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." Verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man whom he is betrayed." Also, Matthew chapter 26, verse 24 records, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Verse 25, "And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' Jesus said, 'You said to him, you have said it yourself.'" Then Jesus describes how Scripture will be fulfilled by the suffering servant, him, and that very night. Matthew 26, verse 31, "He said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" So he tells them all these things leading up to the Garden of Gethsemane there in the upper room. He addresses Peter directly, Luke 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Luke 22, verse 36 speaks more of the messianic fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. "Then they are led by Jesus to the garden. After the scene in the upper room, they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he frequently, Scripture speaks of that he frequently goes out there, and his disciples with him, right? And they are very familiar with that place, and he is as well. He tells them to pray that they may not enter into temptation, verse 40. And then he goes a stone's throw, Scripture says, farther. And he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will be done, but yours." 42 says. In Matthew's account, he says in Matthew 26:39, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Multiple times, he's having to wake up the disciples and tell them to stay awake, to stay alert. Verse 45 of Luke 22 says, "Then he came to the disciples, said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? But the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" Verse 46, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." So just kind of wanted to give us a little up to date there where we're at when we start through Luke 22:47 through 53. And I will be jumping back and forth between Luke and Matthew 26 and John 18. Again, all four Gospels actually give a detailed account of this experience. So because of that, it really helps us get a wide angle lens on this situation and helps us really hone in on the different aspects and the details of the various writers and purposes of their writings on this account. But if you want just to stay in Luke 22, it's okay. You don't have to keep flipping back and forth. But Luke 22, verse 47. While he was speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. While he, Jesus, was speaking this, this crowd comes. So he's speaking to his disciples, and this crowd comes. Not a friendly crowd, not an adoring, worshipful crowd like we saw in the triumphal entry the week prior to this, but a crowd that had different motives, right? Something had shifted, and this crowd was completely different. The crowd was the one he was speaking about in the upper room. This is the one he had foretold that he would be betrayed over to. First off, Jesus knows his hour has come and is perfectly obeying the will of the Father, even unto death. He has already told his disciples that he will befall, well, what will befall them and the inevitability that they will flee, but he warns them to stand and watch. Stand and watch and pray, lest they enter into temptation, which is directly in line with how he taught his disciples to pray previously. So despite the inevitability, the outcome of what was going to happen, the command was watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. His trial was just beginning, right? His hour had come to be turned over into the hands of wicked, sinful men. And he was facing very real trial, even weeping tears, such tears that they're likened to drops of blood. Not that they were drops of blood, but in that volume. I've heard it said by some expository preachers on this topic in these verses that Christians can sympathize. It's been said that we all have our Gethsemane. That's a very confusing trying to make us sympathize or liken our trials to Jesus' trial there in the garden. The only problem with this is that if we ever suffer at the hands of men, we don't suffer as Christ did, sinless. The just for the unjust. We suffer at the hands of men more often than not. It is self-inflicted. If we do experience some Gethsemane-like trials or some trial or spiritual opposition that happened in Gethsemane, it's more like the disciples faced in that in our need to tirelessly pray, in our need to stand firm and watch, that we don't enter into temptation, that we are prone to fall asleep, that we're prone to be weary, that we're prone to disobey in our flesh. If there's something of the sympathy that we can have for this situation, it's for the weakness that we see in the disciples at this moment in time. I mean, when is it most hard to read and when you're tired, right? All of a sudden, it's like a gas leak goes off in the house. And you know, it's spiritual warfare as much as it is physical. There are times to sleep, but there are times that we need to stand, watch, and pray. We're needy for the light of Christ manifested in our lives. We're prone to give way to the flesh and sleep, not just physically, but also physically, spiritually as well, as Ephesians 5, 10 through 17 brings out. There, awake, O sleeper. The weakness of our flesh, needing to be put into submission to the will of God. That's what we're familiar with. That's what we see in the disciples here on the onset of this experience here in Gethsemane. That's what we like the disciples in the garden, need. We need to pray. We do not enter into temptation. Another point, Judas here is identified by the author, by Luke here, as one of the 12. This is significant to mention just because out of all four gospel accounts of this scene, all four authors are very uniformed in how they refer to Judas. Two of them referring to him as one of the 12. And the other two gospel accounts referring to him as the one betraying Jesus. And they're very restrained in how they depict Judas or how they mention Judas. It's noteworthy. You actually see a lot of early, which are now ancient documents, early church, non-canonical writings that kind of make Judas into the worst, ugliest, most horrible villain that you could put on a screen, right? There's traditions and different stories that depict him in very villainous ways that Scripture doesn't mention of him. So just notice how Luke speaks of him as one of the 12. Very interesting. They don't, in hindsight, the authors of the four Gospels don't in hindsight, refer to him as in any despicable term or casting him into a villainous, any villainous adjectives upon him that we don't see here. They don't have to. They don't have to write these things. But Jesus is the only one who speaks of Judas in this negative connotation or this negative light. John 6, verse 70 says, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Verse 71, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, as John says of him, was going to betray him. Judas was so deep undercover in his pretending to be a disciple that in the middle of even leaving the group to betray Christ, no one assumed the wiser. No one was the wiser. No one assumed he was headed to betray Christ, but rather to minister to the poor. John 17, 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so the scripture would be fulfilled. Son of destruction, son of perdition. Jesus there speaking of Judas again in a way that the writers of the Gospels didn't have to. Again, just Judas has been in history. And even early on, like I mentioned, kind of villainized in a way that Scripture doesn't speak of him, paints a dark paints him in a dark manner and makes him out to look like some shady figure that the New Testament authors don't take the liberty in speaking of him like. More than this, he was numbered with the 12, and that he betrayed Christ. Christ only is the one who directly condemns him, and Christ is the only one able to make such a judgment. He does. And I think that's very significant as we read through these different versions, different accounts, and this account itself. As Judas is mentioned, it says Judas was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. So notice that Judas was ahead of the crowd, right, in relation to this, I'll call it a mob. We'll look into that a little bit here in a minute. But he was ahead of the crowd positionally for the express purpose to earn the money that he was promised, to seal the deal he had made with the Jews. And his signal to identify him was the Greek word phileo, kiss, the outward physical symbol or affection or love, right? I think we're all familiar with that term, phileo. I think the verb form is kataphileo, or somebody has that, derivative of phileo. So Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Verse 48. Jesus is not surprised by any means, for Christ knew the hearts of men. But more than this, the stark contrast for those who previously kissed him. We see in Luke 7, right, the woman who came to him, whose sins were forgiven, 7:45 through 7:48, one who wouldn't stop kissing him, right, the one who loved much because she was forgiven much, or how Christ spoke of the embrace, the kiss, the phileo of the prodigal son and his father in Luke 15, verse 20. So this act of violence against the king of Israel, against the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, was initiated with a kiss, with this embrace, this show of love, what should have been show of affection and love, which for others had been an act of worship. But for Judas, it means the fulfilling of the desires of his flesh and the earning of his just rewards. That was the money from which the Jews were to give him. He loved it. He wanted it. His God. And he was to deserve, and he was to receive the condemnation, his just rewards from God as the son of perdition. Woe to him, by it comes. Verse 49, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? So this confused question now quickly arises, right? Scene is growing more inflamed all of a sudden. It went from the disciples asleep, knocked out, not even able to stay awake, right? Jesus off by himself, to him coming, making more explanation, telling them that it's his hour had come, that it's time. Him initiating the approach to Judas, right? And another significant point is that before Judas, here in the Gospel of Luke, before Judas could answer or provide him with the kiss, Jesus said, would you betray me? He knew all things. And he wasn't trying to delay the inevitable. Jesus wasn't saying, well, give me just a few more minutes before I start to suffer. Would you betray me with a kiss? He is the one interacting and initiating this exchange. Now, the confused question from his disciples shows that they didn't get it. They didn't understand. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? They're kind of stupefied, right? They did not understand that what Christ had spoken of himself, to suffer and die, had to really come to pass. It had to come to pass. Every bit of what Christ had to say about himself, being betrayed to the hands of men, being turned over, had to come to pass. Otherwise, Christ was a false prophet. It's this one thing that, talking with Islam for years and years and years, they don't get it. If what Christ said about himself was not 100% fulfilled in the things to come, in his suffering, in his dying, in his resurrecting, then he is, by definition, categorically a false prophet. So there's nothing redeemable that they even still weren't getting it, right? They just didn't understand that he had to suffer and die. And it really had to come to pass. And it was going to come to pass. And that his hour had come, and it was that evening. Maybe they were expecting what they had seen in times prior. Well, it's a possibility. Maybe what they had seen, right, the miraculous things that they had seen in the last 3 years or so of being with Jesus, when his hour had not yet come, maybe they were expecting that. What had they seen? Well, you remember when the crowd came, right? He vanished from amongst them, that mob. They were seeking to kill him too. Or maybe since we see in John chapter 18, it says, so Jesus, knowing all things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying them, was standing with them. Verse 6, it says, so when he said to them, I am he, they, this is crowd, those who came to take him, they drew back and fell to the ground. So they witnessed this right then and there. Right? John chapter 18 depicts for us how, says there in verse 3, John has just told us that Judas had received a Roman cohort, a battalion, which itself is 600 men. So a tenth of a legion, right? Yes. So 600 men is the number of men that would be with a cohort, with a Roman cohort, a battalion. So no small number. That's more or less. Some historians say it could have been a little more, could have been a little less. We see that there was a mixture of Jews, right, with them. Those of the slaves of the high priest and a mixture of Jews with Romans. So it potentially could have even been more than 600. But we see that they witness upon Jesus saying this great I am statement in John 18, I am he, that the whole lot of them, the whole group, not one guy, not Judas, as some commentators have said, well, they try to make it singular and push to the forefront, well, it was just Judas because he was the leader. He's symbolizing the crowd. No, the plural there is actually very clear that it was the group, right? It was the lot of them that fell to the ground. That's like, I mean, can you imagine a group of 600 to 1,000 people just stumbling back? Well, now we got a fighting chance, Jesus. That's a logical conclusion that maybe would have popped into their mind. Oh, now we got a fighting chance. Maybe this is the Christ. Maybe he is the one to come and set up his kingdom forever on this earth. make a physical Israel. They had seen miracles that couldn't be discounted. Right? They had seen him flee before, disappear from amongst people who were wanting to harm him. They had seen him calm the sea with his word. They had seen him heal countless sick. They had seen him raise the dead, cast out countless demons, and even gave authority to the disciples, to them themselves, to do likewise. And all of this culminating to the point where obviously even Christ's own disciples were prepared to fight a physical battle for a physical kingdom. So there was great confusion, right? We don't know exactly, other than that the Spirit hadn't revealed to them all these mysteries that Christ had spoken to them, the things that were to be revealed to them later on. But they were greatly confused. Before we even read of the answer that Jesus given them, we read verse 50 back in Luke. Verse 50, one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So before Jesus could even answer this confused question, should we fight, right? Lord, should we strike with the sword? One of them reaches out and strikes. So, Lord, should we fight? Something to that effect. They made it rhetorical. We don't see an answer from Jesus directly before the incident, before the slave gets his ear cut off. If there is a question, there was ever a question about which disciple had this notion, right, to whip out one of the two swords mentioned that they were carrying. John 18 gives us clarity unto who it was. John 18, verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So, that's very helpful for us. As again, I mentioned, you know, a lot of people over centuries have really demonized Judas and said things that Scripture doesn't say about him. On the other hand, Simon, we have plenty of sketchy details about his behavior, right? About how, yes, he trusts the Lord, how he confesses him as the Christ, believes on him, and then we just see just erratic, very fleshly behavior out of Simon Peter, even to the point of having a sword, drawing it, striking the high priest. And just to be clear, if you haven't thought about this incident before, these are not trained swordsmen. These are not battle-hardened warriors like David and his mighty men. These are a ragtag bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and just society's kind of riffraff, right? Maybe they had some swordplay, I don't know. But if you're talking about cutting off someone's ear rather than their head, that's a pretty big mistake, right? It doesn't show very much savviness. It means that either the guy was wearing armor and he kind of just dropped into his right ear from top to bottom and it stopped in his armor, or the guy did a duck motion while he's doing some erratic maneuver with a sword. So just kind of putting these things to our minds so that we even more see God's sovereignty in this. It was not a mistake. God had a sovereign plan. When the 11 were getting ready to fight an earthly battle, Christ was more than ready and willing to complete the spiritual war, the spiritual battle that would render salvation for his people. Well-intentioned misunderstanding, Peter strikes off the ear of the high priest. Again, he was more than certainly trying to kill the man. He probably was not trying to scare. One thing that I had brought up to one of my boys was that if you were to cut my ear off in some battle, it'd probably just make me more perturbed, more ready to get after you. Right? It's not probably not a good battle strategy to maim somebody a little bit in the ear. So he was more than likely trying to kill this man. Verse 51, Luke 22:51. But Jesus answered and said, here's where we hear, start to see the intention and hear Jesus' dealings with them on this battle. He says, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Immediately, Christ stops Peter in his misguided earthly crusade. No more of this. No more of this. It could not be any more clear. Had he waited a split second, maybe, to hear Christ say that before, maybe when he was pulling his sword out of his sheath, but he didn't. Christ allowed this to happen. God allowed this to happen on purpose. Matthew 26:52, Jesus said, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. This is not a blanket proverb intended to mean if you kill with a sword, you're going to die with a sword, right? It's meant to contrast the goals of earthly kingdoms versus God's heavenly kingdom. In an earthly kingdom, if you take a life, you are held responsible for that action. You are guilty for that. You are guilty unto corporal punishment. If you kill someone here in this government, in this land, you are subject to the law of the land, to corporal punishment. You're going to be punished. Jesus' kingdom consisted, had Jesus' kingdom consisted of physical warfare, then he would have been guilty of what the Jews were accusing him of. So if you understand me rightly, if Jesus' kingdom was of this earth, and Jesus' disciples, his very own, reached out and actually started the fight. They picked the fight. They cut the guy's ear off. They fired the first shot, so to speak. Then Jesus would have been ultimately in cahoots with these guys, and he would be guilty of the things that they're accusing him of being an insurrectionist. What they go later on and tell the Romans, that he's trying to usurp Roman kingship, right? Kind of hinting it, more than hinting, that Jesus was trying to make himself king. And that was a bad word to the Romans in occupied Israel, right? But rather what we see is very, very remarkable. We see that Christ heals the ear of Malchus, bringing complete restoration to it. It's actually the only account in Scripture that we see of an open wound, right? An immediate open wound like this being healed. Everything else is some either long-term disability, but not an open wound. So he didn't stop the bleeding. Right, he did not pick up the ear and say, hey, let's go to a doctor. He reached out and he fully made restoration of the ear. And there was no longer a cause for retribution and retaliation from the Jews, from the opposition. The open wound, the missing ear, was completely healed instantly. It was a miracle. There was now no legitimate accusation against Jesus from the earthly standpoint, right? He was not fighting a physical war. Notice, this didn't incite a holy war. Beyond the onset, if it was a physical war, then that would just, like I said, be the first shot fired and then, boom, knives out, clubs out, swords out, and everybody just a free-for-all. We don't see that inciting this event. What we see Jesus reaching out, healing the man, and then what? A little more discourse. Had it become riotous and war-like, then that would have given some inclination to Jesus' intention of the next few moments and what his battle was to be. It was to be a physical battle or a spiritual battle. Did not incite a holy war. There is no such thing. The only holy war that has ever been fought was won by Jesus Christ. It was the one waged on sin and death by living a perfect life, suffering, dying in the place of sinners, and resurrecting from the dead, crushing the head of the serpent, the devil. This is the only legitimate holy war that's ever been fought. Listen very carefully, because it is confusing. In history, we see people with the name Christian, people under the banner of Christ or Christianity, that have fought and killed people, and Christ never incited that. All right? So our fight is not that. If that's not Christ's fight, it's not your fight. This was the fulfillment of what Jesus had said earlier in Luke 22, verses 36 to 38. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. He said to them, it is enough. So he clearly states the link here between the swords that are with them in the Garden of Gethsemane, these two swords. He says that was with them so that Scripture might be fulfilled. What is written must be fulfilled. And he was numbered with the transgressors. But he was not a transgressor. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. It was absurd. It would be absurd to think that him saying, all right, now strap a sword, but sell your coat and strap a sword to your side, because now you're in the Lord's physical army. Now you're a Marine for Christ. Now you're just going to chop your way through life, because that's what's going to happen. That's not the intention of his saying that, but rather the opposite. Rather that he was to be numbered with the transgressors Isaiah speaks about. A suffering servant, one who would bear our iniquity. It would have its fulfillment in him. And two swords, especially the swords, there's disagreements to exactly what these two swords were, but by and large, it's agreed that they were not impressive. Little more than daggers, right? nothing scary, especially to a cohort and clubs and swords that were surmounting against them. So we see that they were not battle ready. They weren't ready. Jesus had not intended for them to fight a physical fight. Also, it's absurd to think that Jesus needs earthly weapons. Matthew 26, verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Okay. So Jesus, in the Matthew account, 26, He says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So again, just doing the simple math, a legion is 6,000 times 12, 72,000 angels. And I don't want to put anyone on the spot, but does anybody remember our scripture reading from Sunday? Isaiah 36 and 37, and the account of Assyria and Assyria falling. And it says there in Isaiah 37, verse 36, when the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 of the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. That's one angel doing devastation in the amount of 185,000 Assyrians. So just to, if it wasn't dramatic enough, right, multiply 185,000, right, times 72,000. Joshua, quick math. I won't put you on the spot, but it is very dramatic language, right? He's emphasizing it. What is it? Okay, 13 million. So it's a little more than 600, right? So was it something for the Lord to do? Now we remember Christ's prayer in the garden prior to this. Lord, if possible, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So was Christ able to call his Father for legions of angels? Yes. Was it possible for this cup to pass from him? No. There was no other way but for Christ to be triumphant in his battle. Battle that was started here in Gethsemane. Also, another reference, John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. If it wasn't clear up until that point, Jesus makes it even more clear. Even after his arrest and being held before the Jews and asking if he was the Christ, the only clear statement that he answers is, I am, right? Signifying that he was the Christ. His kingdom was not of this earth. But God's kingdom is not earthly. No more of this, he says. No more of this. The disciples intended to battle. The disciples' intention to battle was with swords. They intended to battle with swords and clubs. But the intention for them from Christ was not to battle with swords and clubs, but rather what he had referred to earlier with watchfulness and prayer. They would not enter into the temptation that he had previously spoken about. Luke 22:52, Moving on. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber?" Jesus healed the slave's ear. He annulled any accusation or any vengeance that could have been brought to him, any claim against him. And yet, he's treated like a robber, like a criminal. He was not guilty of such treatment of any sort. He was blameless before them. If anything, that very thing, the very healing, that strange, foolish thing, reaching out in the middle of what would be a battle lines, the front lines of a battle, and touching the right hand, the right ear of the slave, is foolishness. He should have been running with the rest of them, or he should have grabbed that second knife and second sword and started swinging ferociously, or he should have said, "I am he," again, and knocked them on their back ends again. But he reached across the battle lines, which to man, to flesh, it's foolishness, and he brought restoration and healing. And still he's being treated. "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber?" He was blameless. He was blameless before the Jews, the ones with the clubs. He was blameless before the Romans, the ones with the swords. Finally, in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." So Christ makes the statement which just highlights God's sovereignty. I don't know anything really that could highlight God's sovereignty in such a glorious way over man. Man thought he had something over God or over Christ. This is just kind of puts it to shame. Despite the Jews previously even trying to kill Jesus, to seize him, they were enraged at him in John chapter 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him. It says, "No man laid his hand on him because," do you remember what it says? "Because his hour had not yet come. You did not harm me when I was daily with you in the temple." Going in and coming out, he asserts they're not able. His assertion here is they are not able to do anything apart from God's sovereign foreordained will. They're not. It might have seemed subtle to them, but I think for us it is blatantly obvious. Nothing was given to them. This hour was not given to them by their cunning, by their getting one of his 12 to turn coat on him. Their being given this hour and taking him into custody was not because of the 600 Roman soldiers with swords. It was because God ordained it. God allowed it. Otherwise, Jesus would have been snatched up a long time ago. Right? We see that. We see that very clearly. God's sovereignty is just put on display here. But now, this moment, this time is different. Jesus clearly states that this hour, this time, and power of darkness are yours. And the ability to overtake Jesus was not mastered by physical war. It was not even because at the end it was him standing there before them by himself, not even one with him. It was not because he waved a white flag and said, "I'm just too weak for you." It's because he said, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." Because it was already written that the things that he had said of himself, had to come to fruition. It had to come to pass. Christ, the suffering servant, must go and make sacrifice for sinners, to be propitiation for sinners. Hallelujah. That's the war. That's the Battle of Gethsemane. They were not victorious, even though they held him captive. He is victorious, even till now, till the coming age, and forevermore. That is wonderful. The power of darkness was not taken by them, but given them in this hour, so the Lamb of God might be offered up as a sufficient sacrifice for sinners. So that's what I have this evening. Let's pray. Father, you're good. We do thank you that this word that you have given us is true. You have upheld your word. That such glory is seen in how you sent your Son, how pleased you crush your Son, raised him up, how he raised himself up, Lord. Nobody took his life, but he laid it down, that he might take it up again, Lord, that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in him. Thank you, Lord. Help us to believe.